Well, this month we completed our study of the Gospel of Matthew. And so as a review, we've gone back and touched on several points in the Gospel of Matthew. And this is the last point that we're going to touch on for the series. So I'll ask you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 12. And this morning I'll read verses 31 and 32. Matthew 12:31. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. If there is a more somber and serious passage in all of Scripture, I don't know what it would be. More than this one. And if there's a more alarming and disturbing passage of Scripture, I'm not sure what that would be other than this one. And yet this is the Scripture that I've chosen. I've specially selected this to go back in the Gospel of Matthew and preach on it again, a second time by way of review. And the thing that's alarming and disturbing about this passage is that there really is such a thing as the unpardonable sin. And this is the punishment for those who commit it. It shall not be forgiven them, either in this age or in the age to come. This passage of Scripture, these words uttered by our Lord, have been troubling to many sensitive and tortured souls all throughout church history, from the very beginning, or at least as far back as we can go, right up into the present day, 2018. There are those who are troubled by this passage. That number includes John Bunyan, the writer of The Pilgrim's Progress. And there was a time in his life when he thought that he had committed the unpardonable sin, and because of that could never be forgiven. In his spiritual autobiography that he titled Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, he writes this about that time. He says, "This thought added sorrow, grief, and horror to me, and whatever I now thought on it was killing to me. I began to compare my sin with the unpardonable sin, that if possible, I might find if mine differed from that which is in truth unpardonable. And oh, thought I, if mine should differ from it, though but by the breadth of a hair, what a happy condition is my soul in. I considered that perhaps the unpardonable sin is done intentionally, but mine was done against prayer and strivings. Besides, the unpardonable sin is committed with such deliberation, but mine was committed in a fearful hurry on a sudden. All this while I was tossed to and fro like the locust and driven from trouble to sorrow, hearing always the sound of the unpardonable sin in mine ears and the dreadful consequences thereof." He's a troubled soul over this verse, the unpardonable sin. It is so difficult to help someone in that condition, like John Bunyan was in, someone, a troubled soul in that state of mind, that I can understand feeling like removing this verse or a misunderstanding of this verse as a hindrance to someone in their spiritual life is enough, is a worthy goal, is what it means to interpret this passage. But let me ask this question this morning. What is the usefulness of this passage of Scripture? What is the usefulness of the warning against the unpardonable sin? Scripture says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, is useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what is the usefulness of this portion of Scripture? Is this warning against the unpardonable sin a sandbar? Is it like a sandbar? So that pastors and counselors will have something to do to explain to fellow travelers how to avoid wrecking your ship on a needless scruple over a misunderstanding of this verse? Or is this warning against the unpardonable sin food for the life of faith? So that, as the Lord said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God, including this one, including this warning against the unpardonable sin. Well, My whole purpose this morning is to show you that Jesus' warning against the unpardonable sin is food. And my purpose is that you might eat it. That is, that you might heed the warning and live. And to that end, this morning, I want to ask and answer two questions. Two questions. First, what is the unpardonable sin? And so I want to consider that question first, hopefully come up with the right answer. It's a difficult passage, and we'll consider several different interpretations. What is the unpardonable sin? And then second, I want to consider, how is it useful? That is, how is the warning against the unpardonable sin useful? So let me start with the first question. What is the unpardonable sin? And I want to somewhat briefly look at three possible answers, three ways in which this has been answered and defined, the sin against the Holy Spirit or the unpardonable sin throughout church history. It's a difficult passage. You already know that. And there's at least three different views that I want to go over. But before I do, I want to go over what all three of these views agree on, because it's what the passage says. And that is that this passage distinguishes one special sin from the rest, a sin that is especially heinous. That's the point of this warning. That's the point of this distinction. This warning is a classifying of sins. And it distinguishes a sin so heinous that it cannot be forgiven, that it will not be forgiven. And so I think all three views agree that that is what this verse does. So verse 31, here's the distinction. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. So imagine you are an observer at the final judgment. Some have all their sins forgiven and go into eternal reward, and some have all their sins remembered and punished and go into everlasting punishment and eternal shame. And so it's a very somber scene, of course. And you take an angel aside as you're an observer in this courtroom, and you ask, what kinds of sins have been forgiven men in this courtroom? Well, it takes a long time for the angel to tell you. It's a very long list of all the kinds of sins that have been forgiven in this courtroom, and you're amazed at the variety of sins, and you're amazed at the severity of sins on that list that have been forgiven. And when it's all said and done, you say, now there's one sin I didn't hear. How many times has blasphemy against the Holy Spirit been forgiven? And the answer is not once. Zero times has blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You say, really? Not once? Yes, that's the point. That's the point of this verse. I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And as if to underscore the importance of that warning and that distinction that he's made, he says something again quite similar in verse 32. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. It can be forgiven him, I think, is the thought. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. It can't be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So all three agree. All three of the views I'm about to go through agree that the Lord here in this warning distinguishes one special sin from among all the rest. And it's the sin, it's the unpardonable sin. It's the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This sin is unlike all others. It's so grievous, it's so heinous, it's so serious, it can never be forgiven. Well, what is that sin? It is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So it doesn't really define it with exactness. It just gives it that title. If it defined it exactly, there'd be no disagreement about what this sin is, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so here's where good interpreters disagree. And I hope you caught that word, good. Good interpreters disagree. These are three different views of what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the special sin, is. And so I'll go through them. You can always be sure when a preacher gives you three different views that his view will be the third one, and that's true in this case. So He won't go through and then tell you it's the second one that's his view. But all three of these views are held by Christians throughout church history. For the whole time, at least as far back as we know of, all three of these have been held. And so when I mention them, I'll mention one of the oldest proponents of it, or maybe one of the most prominent proponents of each of these views. And all three views are held by good Bible teachers today. And so if we have all three of these views represented at Trinity Bible Church, even after this morning's message, even after I try to convince you of my view, I won't be terribly shocked. I'll just be disappointed that I didn't get my point across. But really, you need to think for yourself. You need to think for yourself, not accept just because of what I say. You need to wrestle with this warning. You need to think about this warning for yourself. No one else can do that for you. You have to think of it for yourself. Let the Holy Spirit be your teacher and your guide into all truth. And he's a very patient guide. He's far more patient than any of us are. And so you need to wrestle with this passage and come to the view of it, not by neglecting it, but by meditating on it, by thinking of it, by turning it over in your mind, perhaps coming to the wrong view of it before you come to the right view of it as the Holy Spirit guides you into the truth and the warning is imprinted upon your soul by the Holy Spirit. So the first view, and this was held by Jerome, who's a quite early, probably the first 300 or 400 years of church history is when he was alive. It was also held by John Chrysostom, another preacher even earlier than Jerome. And their view and what they've taught, and those who followed them, is that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is something unique to the time of Christ. Whatever it is, it's something unique to the time of Christ. So it's a sin that could only be committed in Christ's physical presence when he was here on the earth, or only be committed in an age of miracles. So that's their view. A question you could ask, how hard would it be to commit that sin today, according to that view, on a scale of easy or hard? And the answer is so hard as to be impossible. That's what the view is. You can't commit that sin today. Even if you wanted to, even if you tried to commit this sin against the Holy Spirit, you couldn't commit it today. So another question, what is the usefulness of this warning, according to that view, against the unpardonable sin? And the answer is it's of historical concern. It notes a truth of a warning that applied directly in history at a historical time, but it doesn't apply directly to us today, according to that view. It can only be committed during that special time. Now, there's other scriptures that definitely fall into that category. For example, Exodus chapter 19, verse 12, and this is where the Lord appeared in fire and thunder on Mount Sinai. And here's the command that's recorded. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. So there's the warning there. Don't touch the mountain of Mount Sinai. And I don't think I could commit that sin. Even if I tried, even if I knew exactly where Mount Sinai was and I tried to commit that sin, I don't think I could commit that sin. It's impossible. It's for a specific time period, but it's still recorded for us. And it's that warning in Exodus is beneficial for us because it teaches us about God. In fact, it's so important it's quoted again in the New Testament. It's quoted in Hebrews chapter 12. So that's the first view that it's a The sin against the Holy Spirit is something that is unique to that time. A second view of what is the sin of the Holy Spirit, and this one is held by Luther and by Calvin, and it's held by many who've gone before them and many who follow after in their footsteps. And that is that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, this special sin that the Lord warns against, is a certain kind of unbelief. An unbelief that is especially egregious, an unbelief that's especially gross, an unbelief that's especially intense, an unbelief that's so hardened, so willful, done in such a clear-eyed way, so much against full knowledge that once it's committed, it's the point of no return because there's no forgiveness of sins after that point. So let me ask this question again. according to that understanding of the sin against the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, how hard would it be to commit that sin today on a scale of easy to hard? Well, it would be hard to do, but not impossible to do. You could commit this sin against the Holy Spirit. And so the teaching is usually for this, that it's rare. It's rare for someone to commit this sin. There's few who ever commit this sin, but it's possible. It exists today. According to this view, the sin against the Holy Spirit is so rare that whenever you preach the gospel, you may always safely assume that none of your listeners have committed it and is beyond the reach of grace. You possibly could be wrong. It's possible that someone could be there who has committed the sin of the Holy Spirit, but there's no need to worry about it. There's no need to try to figure it out because there's no way to know who has committed it. And also, according to this view, those who are worried that they've committed the sin against the Holy Spirit, like John Bunyan was and many others who are like him, can be told it's impossible that you've committed that sin because anyone who had committed it would not be worried about it. That's what the sin is. It's an irreversible hardening. It's a searing of the conscience. And so someone who's committed the sin wouldn't care. They wouldn't be worried at all or anxious at all that they had committed a sin against the Holy Spirit. So let me ask this question about that view. What then is the usefulness of this warning against the Holy Spirit? And I would have to say the specific usefulness of the warning against the Holy Spirit seems, especially for those few unbelievers who are right on the cusp of committing this unpardonable sin, this special kind of unbelief, this specially intense, extraordinary, not just the ordinary unbelief, but across the threshold into this extraordinary and unusual and rare and special kind of unbelief. So that's the second kind of, that's the second view of what is the sin against the Holy Spirit. It's a special kind of unbelief according to this second view. Well, the third view, what is the sin against the Holy Spirit that is the unpardonable sin? And this is my view. And I was pleased to learn that it was Augustine's view, who goes back pretty far in church history. It was taught in Reformation times. It was taught in the 19th century by some, and is taught today as well. And this is the blasphemy of the against the Holy Spirit, this sin that the Lord identifies here and warns against in a very sober way, is not a special kind of unbelief. It's ordinary unbelief that persists until death. It's ordinary unbelief that persists until death. Now, this view requires, and so maybe I should tell you the weakness of this view up front, that the Pharisees that the Lord is addressing haven't committed it yet by accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, of Satan, because you can't commit this sin, according to this view, until you die. And the Pharisees have not died yet. They're still alive. And so he's warning them against this sin in advance. It's the sin of ordinary unbelief that persists until death. So it's not a special kind of unbelief. It's not a special kind of sin that can't be forgiven. In fact, where sin abounds and becomes flagrant, grace abounds all the more. And it's the particular glory of Christ to forgive the blackest of sins, the most extraordinary of sins, the most implacable sins, but not unbelief after death. It is not his particular glory to forgive unbelief after death. Unbelief after death is the unpardonable sin, and it's the only unpardonable sin. Well, let me ask this question about this view. How hard would it be to commit this sin, to have ordinary unbelief and persist in it until death on the scale of easy to hard? Well, it would be easy to commit this sin. If, according to the first view, the unpardonable sin is like an extinct bird, like the dodo bird, you'll never see one. You'll never see this sin. It used to exist, but it doesn't anymore. And if according to the second view, the unpardonable sin is like a rare bird, like a toucan, let's say, a bird, it does exist and it exists today, but you'll probably never see one. And if you do, you probably won't see one very often. Then according to the third view, this view, my view, The unpardonable sin is as common as a crow. It's as common as what you see every day. It's a sin that takes place right under your nose all the time, and perhaps even when you don't notice it. So it's a common sin, but not for that reason any less heinous, any less sober than what the Lord warns against in this special way. So it is a special kind of sin. It is especially heinous. Though it's such a common sin, we hardly notice it. We hardly consider it an especially heinous sin. But it brings about a terrible punishment because there's no forgiveness ever for this sin. And that's the point that the Lord makes with great emphasis. This is the sin that can never be forgiven because it's the one sin that prevents other sins from being forgiven. It's a sin of persisting in unbelief until death. And that's why it's called the unpardonable sin. So let me ask this question about the third view. What then is the usefulness of this warning against the unpardonable sin? And the usefulness is this: to warn you against unbelief. Not unbelief of an extraordinary kind, but to warn you against ordinary unbelief. Or to say it in a different way, it's to encourage you to have faith, ordinary faith. There's no person within hearing of my voice that is so sinful, so unbelieving, they can't be helped by this warning because they're beyond reach of the warning because they've already committed the unpardonable sin. You have to die to commit the unpardonable sin and then you can't hear my voice. So there's no one within hearing of my voice that can't be helped or is beyond reach of this warning. And by the same token, there's no one within the hearing of my voice that is so believing, so strong in faith that they can't benefit from hearing this warning. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. And so yes, Jesus' warning is for everyone. It's a warning for everyone because it's a warning against ordinary unbelief. And it's the sin of dying in that ordinary unbelief. So the question, what is the unpardonable sin? It's the sin of ordinary unbelief until death. Now, if you thought I was going to have an airtight, watertight, absolutely irrefutable argument for my view rather than the other two, I don't. It's a difficult passage. It continues to be a difficult passage, but that's my understanding of what this sin is. The second question: what is the usefulness of this warning against the unpardonable sin? And I feel like I've already started on that point. But I want to group some other thoughts about the usefulness of this warning under the answer to this question. And if I've not convinced you yet of my view of what the unpardonable sin is, the sin of ordinary unbelief until death, you might find a few more arguments for that put in here kind of to the side as well. So what is the usefulness of this warning against the unpardonable sin? And if this passage was not so well known for being a potential stumbling block for Christians, especially Christians who have a very sensitive conscience, it might be celebrated for its expression of good news, because the warning is really only half of it. Look at verse 31, which says that in the second half that blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. But look at the first part. This balances it out. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And the first part of this warning, this important statement that the Lord makes and underlines with this, I say to you, is good news. Any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. Every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, except for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which shall not be forgiven. I like the way the King James Version translates this: all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. Do you believe that? That all manner of sin shall be forgiven to men? The sin of theft, sin of drunkenness, sin of idolatry will be forgiven men. The sin of adultery, sin of fornication, sin of homosexuality will be forgiven men. The sin of being a huckster preacher who just is swindling people out of money and is a total fake will be forgiven to men. the sin of being a false teacher and convincing men that humanistic ideas are the real gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will be forgiven to people. Rape will be forgiven. The sin of being a serial murderer will be forgiven to men. The sin of being a prison guard at Auschwitz concentration camp will be forgiven to men. But the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven to men. All these sins will be forgiven to those who have not committed the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That is, to those who did not die in ordinary unbelief, all those sins and more and worse will be forgiven to them. And that is good news. That is the good news of the gospel. But to those who have committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that is, they've died in ordinary unbelief, none of their sins will be forgiven. All of their sins will be remembered forever. All of their sins will be punished forever, including the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which can never be forgiven to anyone. And all the rest of their sins will be punished as well. Now, while considering the usefulness of Jesus' warning against the unpardonable sin, which is what we're doing in this part of the message, I want you to take a step back from the canvas. We're very close to the canvas in the Gospel of Matthew. We're looking at two verses within the entire Gospel, so we're kind of in a close-up here. But I want you to zoom out, and I want you to consider a broader, but I think actually related, question. And believe it or not, it's a question that I was considering before we looked at the Gospel of Matthew, before we even began this whole series. So I think it's good on the last message to end on considering it this. And that is, what is the usefulness of Matthew's portrayal of the Pharisees? What is the usefulness of Matthew's portrayal of the Pharisees? There's really a lot about the Pharisees in the Gospel of Matthew. You can't read the Gospel of Matthew or hear it without hearing a lot about the Pharisees. Why does Matthew tell us so much about the Pharisees? And here in this passage, chapter 12, in the unpardonable sin, here are the Pharisees in their particular glory, which is to say their particular shame. They're doing what they do best. And here we find the Pharisees, I'm not sure they're at their worst here, but pretty close to it here in chapter 12. The occasion for this is a demon-possessed man, it says in verse 22, who was blind and mute and was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw, and all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? He is. That's what they're saying. But the Pharisees heard this and said, this man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And the Lord pointed out to them that by their own standard, by their own measure of what is from God, which is how well someone is able to plunder the house of Satan by casting out demons, that they can't deny that he is from God. They know it, and they don't deny that he is from God. They don't deny they deny he's from God, but they don't deny his power. They don't deny what he just did, what happened right in front of him, but instead they attribute it to Satan. Thomas Chalmers, who's a 19th century Scottish theologian who takes my view of what the unpardonable sin is, says this. He says, there never was such a willful darkening of hearts against the light and the power of evidence as in the passage that is now before us. And I would agree with that. This is an example like no other of the sin against the Holy Spirit. There never was such a darkening of hearts in unbelief against the light and against evidence. But why are the Pharisees set before us here in such detail? Why are they shown here in their most flagrant moment of unbelief in such detail? Are they set before us here as rare birds, as oddities, as curiosities, as those who exhibit a special kind of unbelief that few will ever commit, or few will ever even be tempted by? No, they're set before us, and they're set before us here in this sin of unbelief and their blasphemy against the Holy Spirit as mirrors, as birds of the same species as the rest of us, as birds of a feather. That's why the Lord, when he presents his own teaching and the righteousness that he's speaking of in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So the scribes and the Pharisees are not some oddity off to the side. It's either to follow in their way, to follow with them, or to follow in the righteousness of Christ and the righteousness that Christ is bringing. The Pharisees are not presented, even here, in their sin of unbelief and their blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, as oddities, as those whose unbelief is of a different kind, but of those whose unbelief is of the same kind as the unbelief that you and I are tempted by, whose unbelief is of the same kind that the Lord Jesus found in Nazareth, when he returns to his hometown and did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Their unbelief here is of the same kind as the Lord often rebuked his disciples, you of little faith, you of little faith. The difference is their unbelief just had the opportunity, greater opportunity to be outward and to be visible than yours or mine will ever have. But it's the same unbelief. It's of the same kind. It's ordinary unbelief and not extraordinary unbelief. In fact, don't make the mistake of thinking that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is what it's called in verse 31, or speaking a word against the Holy Spirit, which is what the sin is called in verse 32, is some magical incantation or a spell that has to be uttered in order to be committed. It's not special words you can say or avoid saying with your mouth. That's not the sin that the Lord is talking about. Just look at verse 34. It's just a couple of verses down from the verses we're looking at. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The unpardonable sin is always committed in the heart and not in the mouth. The mouth is just the freight elevator that brings up what is in the heart and reveals it and makes it to be outward. And that's what these Pharisees are doing. They're making outward the unpardonable sin, which is a sin that is committed in the heart, and they're putting it on display for all to see. And that's why the Lord uses this opportunity to give this solemn warning. So let me ask this question. Why such strange descriptions of these two kinds of sins? Why are they called this, especially in verse 32? Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, which is a sin, but it's a sin that shall be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, another sin, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. And so he speaks of two sins and he gives them those strange titles, speaking a word against the Son of Man, which can be forgiven men, and speaking a word against the Holy Spirit, which cannot be forgiven men. Well, I'm not sure exactly why those titles are given. I'm not completely sure. That's why this passage is a difficult passage. What is the sin of the Holy Spirit? Why is it called that? And it's a difficult message as well. But the Lord, in speaking of sin, speaking a word against the Son of Man, is expressing how much sin can be forgiven, even including speaking a word against the Son of Man can be forgiven. I tried to do that too, just earlier in my message, tried to list shocking sins that will be forgiven. I think that's what the Lord is doing here. Even speaking a word against the Son of Man is a sin that can be forgiven. But the sin against the Holy Spirit is a sin that cannot be forgiven. So what is the sin of speaking a word against the Son of Man that can be forgiven? It doesn't fall into that category of the unpardonable sin. Well, it makes me think of Jesus' brothers and sisters growing up with him. James is one we know, and not the James that we read about in the Gospel of Matthew, one of the disciples and the brother of John. But the James who I think wrote the epistle of James, who's a brother, a half-brother of the Lord, who grew up with him, who were sinners, in fact, unbelievers, the Lord's brothers, and must have spoken a word against the Son of Man many times, and were speaking against God. And it's a sin that will be forgiven, speaking against the Son of Man. During the ministry of the Lord, his brothers thought he was out of his mind, and they tried to restrain him. And that sin, as bad as it is to treat God that way, is what they're doing, can be forgiven and will be forgiven. Or I think of his mother Mary, who was a believer, who perhaps complained about him when he was 12 years old and he stayed behind in Jerusalem and they were worried about him. His father and his mother were worried about him, looked for him for days before they found him in the temple, or perhaps on other occasions like that where Mary spoke a word against the Son of Man. She participated with his unbelieving brothers, I think, in trying to restrain him and bring him back even during his ministry. It's a sin that may be forgiven, and it is forgiven. The Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, during his time on earth, was fully God, but his deity was hidden. It was not on display, and so those around him didn't always treat him as God. They didn't treat him with the reverence that was due to God. They interacted with him as a human being and sinned against him, and that's a sin that can be forgiven. Even the sin against speaking a word against the Son of Man can be forgiven. But speaking against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. And perhaps the sin, and I think, again, it's the sin of unbelief that persists until death. Perhaps it's called the sin against the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the member of the triune God whose special work is to go with the proclaiming of God's word and unite you by faith to all the forgiveness that's found in Christ. That's the only way to it. That's the only way to that forgiveness, is through the Holy Spirit. There's no other way to that forgiveness than through the Holy Spirit. And so there's no forgiveness for spurning the Holy Spirit in that role, for turning the Holy Spirit away, for speaking a word against him in that ministry in your heart and rejecting that ministry. And if you should die in that sin, there's no remedy for it. There's no forgiveness for that sin. And perhaps that's why it's called the sin against the Holy Spirit, or speaking a word against the Holy Spirit, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I've called this passage Jesus warning against the unpardonable sin, and I've tried to convince you of my view, and perhaps you agree with it, and you agree with what I'm going to say just now, that it turns out to be Jesus warning against the sin of unbelief. It's Jesus warning against the sin of unbelief. There's also found in the Gospel of Matthew the exact inverse of this warning against unbelief, the exact corollary of Jesus' warning against unbelief. And what would that be? In fact, you can figure it out. The inverse of a warning against unbelief. The inverse of a warning would be a promise, and the inverse of unbelief would be faith. So there is found in the Gospel of Matthew a promise about faith, also given on occasion of casting out demons, where it was made very outward and visible on an occasion when the disciples could not cast out a demon. It's Matthew chapter 17, verse 19 and 20. Turn there quickly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." It's the inverse against the warning against ordinary unbelief, is what the Lord says about ordinary faith. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll be able to say to this mountain, "Move," and nothing will be impossible to you. That's how important this is, this faith is. Again, in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 19, this is where the Lord cursed the fig tree, and he comes back to the same thing. "Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, 'No longer shall there be any fruit from you.' And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, 'How did the fig tree wither all at once?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, "Be taken up and cast into the sea," it will happen." What the Lord says about faith, comparing it to a mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds, and yet it's able to move a mountain. I was thinking about that, and the only thing I could think of to compare it to that exists in nature is nuclear power. Something is so small, you can't even see it, and yet it has the power to move a mountain, quite literally. And so perhaps the Lord has even hidden that in nature to be revealed as an illustration. Of course, it's only benefit to us who live this side of the 20th century. But it's something that actually exists. It's very much like what the Lord says about faith the size of a mustard seed. And so Jesus' shockingly outsized claim about unbelief in chapter 12, and that's the warning that we've been looking at, is matched by Jesus' shockingly outsized claim about faith And that's in chapter 17 and chapter 21. It's the inverse. It's the corollary. It's the same thing. It's the other side of the same coin. It's the positive. We've been looking at the negative. And this is the positive, that faith the size of a mustard seed is able to move a mountain and able to accomplish the impossible. And just as Jesus' shockingly outsized claim about unbelief in his warning is not about extraordinary unbelief, but just about ordinary unbelief. In fact, you'll miss the warning if you think it's about some extraordinary unbelief. He's warning about ordinary unbelief. So also Jesus' shockingly outsized claim about faith in his promise about the mustard seed and the mountain is not about extraordinary faith. It's not about great feats of faith, huge amounts of faith that is able to accomplish these great things. It's about ordinary faith. In fact, you'll miss it. You'll miss the promise. If you think it's about extraordinary faith, it's about ordinary faith. The God who is everywhere present and who continually upholds the entire universe by the deliberate word of his power down to the very smallest detail speaks of himself in the gospel of his crucified and risen beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in whom he's well pleased. He speaks of himself in the gospel as a God who's eager to forgive sinners of the worst kind. He speaks of himself as a God of love to enemies. And if you believe in him according to that gospel, if you believe that that's not a lie, with just ordinary faith, faith of a mustard seed, then all creation is yours. Nothing can harm you. Nothing can destroy you. Even if you fall into the worst calamity, you can rejoice because your sins are forgiven and God is Lord of all and controls all, and he's yours and you are his and he is for you in everything that he does. But by the same token, if you disbelieve in God as he represents himself according to his gospel, that is, if you speak a word against the Holy Spirit, calling him a liar in his work of bringing the gospel to you, then all creation is against you. And though you fall into the greatest success, greater than you ever thought possible, you have to be afraid and flee at the sound of a rustling leaf because your sins are remembered and God himself is against you. So the usefulness of Jesus' warning against the unpardonable sin is to warn you against unbelief, ordinary unbelief, not extraordinary unbelief. And it's to encourage you to have faith, ordinary faith, not extraordinary faith. I want to end this whole series in the Gospel of Matthew for us here at Trinity Bible Church with a call to prayer, a call to prayer that springs from faith. And we already have it here if your Bible is open to the last passage we had, chapter 21 and verse 21. I'll read there again. Truly I say to you, and this is the other side of the warning against the unpardonable sin, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Last week in our review, we talked about how important it is to pray for what God has promised he's going to do anyway. Like, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's how the Lord taught his disciples to pray. And we asked the question, if the Lord is going to do that anyway for his children, why pray? And the answer is because he delights to hear it. He delights to hear that prayer from his children. He delights to hear thanksgivings for him doing it from his children. In fact, it's needful. It's necessary for you to pray in order for you to receive what is promised. That's why the Lord tells his disciples, watch and pray, that you might not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. If you already know that you have your Father's favor by faith, by ordinary faith, if you already know that he's your Father who cares for you, who knows what you need before you ask him, who invites you to seek and find and knock, and the door will be opened to you, and delights in hearing it, anyway, delights in hearing this prayer from his children, then you'll delight in asking him. You'll delight in thanking him. You'll pray in the prayer of faith. So may the whole Gospel of Matthew that we're finishing today, including Jesus' warning against the unpardonable sin, encourage you to believe with ordinary faith. It's the only kind of faith that the Holy Spirit gives. is ordinary faith, and there's no other way to receive it than as a gift from the Holy Spirit through His Word. And may your ordinary faith often spring up in believing prayer to your Heavenly Father through Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this warning against unbelief as the serious sin that it is, a sin that we might often overlook. And Father, we thank you for this promise about faith, again, something we might overlook when we're looking through the eyes of sight, and yet it's the all-important thing. Father, we pray that you would help us to believe. We pray that you'd help us to avoid the temptations of the evil one who tempts us most of all with the sin of unbelief. We pray that you might cause us in faith, even the faith as large as a mustard seed, to be often in prayer, to be often knocking in prayer, asking, praying according to the prayer that you taught your disciples to pray, praying that we might not enter into temptation. And so, Father, we do this today as a church. We pray that you would give us our daily bread. We pray that you would hallow your name. We pray that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that your kingdom would come. We pray that you'd protect us from the evil one, the wiles of the devil that we know too well, and keep us from entering into temptation. And we pray that you'd forgive us our sins, that you'd give us a sense of our forgiveness of sins, and cause us to be instruments of this forgiveness to others. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.